This morning, we are going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews, and we are in Hebrews chapter 3. Very interesting and important passage of scripture, Hebrews chapter 3. I've entitled this study, Be Faithful, because that's the central theme that Paul is emphasizing in Hebrews chapter 3. So let's begin, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning, well, first of all, a little bit of a background. We looked previously in chapter 1 at the position and the authority of Jesus. In chapter 2, we spoke about the purpose of why Jesus came to the earth, the incarnation. This morning we begin a section of two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, talking about rest for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus. So Paul begins by talking about holy brethren. To be holy is to be consecrated to God. It is to be pure in heart and pure in life. We are to be partakers of the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling is to separate from the sinful ways of the world and to live in harmony with the principles of heaven. Now we know that the principle of heaven is love for God and love for our fellow man. That's revealed in God's holy law. The principle motivating the earth is love for self. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And this world is passing away in the lust of it. But, here's the point, he who does the will of God abides forever. So two principles are set forth in this passage. Firstly, the motivating principle of the world, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the second motivating principle is obedience to God motivated by love. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. The last part of the verse talks about Jesus being the apostle and the high priest. The word apostle means literally one who is sent. Jesus was sent to reveal the character of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 14, well-known words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The word glory also can refer to character. We beheld the character of the Father revealed through Jesus. Jesus is called the Word. Our words are our thoughts made audible. Jesus came to reveal the thoughts of the Father. He came to show us what God the Father is like. Verse 2 says, who was faithful to him who appointed him. The him there is Jesus. The second him is God the Father. As Moses also was faithful in his house. In all things, Jesus faithfully represented the Father. On one occasion, the disciples said to Jesus, show us the Father and it suffices us. Jesus then responded and said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? The perfect demonstration of what God the Father is like was revealed in the life of Jesus. So much so that Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus perfectly revealed the character of his Father. The last part of the verse says, as Moses was faithful in all of his house, Jesus has already been shown to be equal with the Father and higher than the angels. That was Hebrews chapter 1. Now Paul shows him to be superior to Moses. Of course, the Jews held Moses in very high regard. And also later superior to Abraham. And then superior to Aaron. Aaron represents the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus is shown to be greater than Aaron. Verse 3 says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That this one is Jesus. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, Paul is about to show that Jesus deserves more respect and honor than Moses, and he talks about building a house. This house that he's referring to was Israel, of which Christ was the builder. Moses was the overseer of the house. He was the leader in Israel, but Christ was the builder, the foundation, and the cornerstone. Now, Jesus made an interesting statement to the Jewish leaders. And we find this in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Jesus said unto them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the what? The chief cornerstone. Now we'll come back to that in just a minute. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43 says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. So this house represents a nation. It represented the nation of Israel. But because they rejected the cornerstone, the gospel would be taken from them and given to another nation. Not a literal nation, but a spiritual nation, spiritual Israel. And verse 44 says, and whoever falls upon this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Here Jesus is referring to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had recorded in Daniel chapter 2. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this image made up of all of these different kinds of metals. And then a stone was cut out without hands, came and struck the image upon its feet. The stone ground all of the metals to powder, and the wind came and blew it away. Then the stone grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone that struck the image is a symbol of Jesus. And Jesus said, whoever falls upon this stone, speaking of himself, that individual will be broken, and that's a good thing. You see, when we come to Jesus and we fall upon him, our hearts are broken. Sin is broken from our lives. We find in Jesus purpose and meaning and joy and peace. Jesus said, if you come to me, your heart will be broken, and I will give you a new heart, a heart in which dwelleth righteousness. But then Jesus goes on and he says, but if the stone falls upon you, it will grind you to powder. Well, that's what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The stone ground the metals to powder and the wind blew it away. If we reject coming to Jesus, if we ignore the invitation that he is extending to each of us, the time will come when we will turn to the mountains and the rocks and we'll say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So the choice is ours, to come to Jesus and let our hearts be broken, or to stand on that day of judgment calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us. Now remember, Jesus said earlier something about a cornerstone. There is an interesting historical fact associated with the idea of a cornerstone. During the building of the first temple, the one that Solomon built, all of the stones were shaped at the quarry and they were brought to the building site and they were simply placed in their proper order, in the place where they were to be. One of the stones that was brought from the quarry had somewhat of a strange shape during the building of the foundation of the temple. And the builders didn't quite know why the quarry had sent the stone. It didn't seem to fit anywhere. So the builders pushed it off to the side, and it was somewhat in their way. It became a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Nevertheless, they went about laying the foundation of the temple. Finally, they came to the most important stone of all, the cornerstone, and they began looking for a stone that should have been sent from the quarry. And as they looked, they couldn't find it. Then they noticed that stone that they had pushed out of the way. And when they examined that stone, they discovered that it was a perfect fit. You see, the cornerstone had to be the strongest of all of the stones. There could be no crack, no flaw, because it would bear an immense amount of weight. And if the cornerstone began to crumble, it would call into jeopardy the safety of the entire structure. So after doing some measurements, they discovered that that stone that they had rejected was actually the cornerstone, and when they moved it into place, it sat just perfectly. Now that story was well known to the Jewish leaders, and Jesus likened himself to that cornerstone, and he said the stone that the builders rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone. He was referring to himself. In the next verse, verse 4, Paul continues, for every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. Every family must have a founder. Every house must have a builder. The founder and the builder of literal Israel, as well as spiritual Israel, is Christ. Here, Paul refers to Jesus as God, showing that he is infinitely greater than Moses. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, the church is described as a woman that is about to give birth to a male child. Prior to the birth of the male child, the woman represents Israel. After the birth of the male child, which is Jesus, the woman represents spiritual Israel. or the New Testament period, the church. Jesus was the builder of both, Israel of old, as well as spiritual Israel, the church. Jesus is the foundation of both. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. You know, Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 7 about two men who built houses. The one, he said, was wise, and the other was foolish. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the house stood firm when the winds came and the rain and the floods. But the house that was built upon the sand, Jesus said, collapsed. Jesus said, those who build upon the rock are those who hear my words and do them. Those who build upon the sand are the ones who hear my word, but they don't do it. You see, faith requires action. A passive faith will save no one. The kind of faith that saves is an active faith, a faith that believes in the promises of God to the point of actually doing something about it. It is acting on that belief, on that faith. That's the kind of building that will stand the test of time. You know, friends, we're all building something, aren't we? We're all building character. And our character, our devotion will be tested. The Bible speaks of a great test that is going to come upon God's people. When that time comes, it will reveal our faith, whether it is founded upon the Word of God, founded upon Jesus, or if we are simply building our characters on the shifting sands of our feeling. That time of testing will reveal our true foundation. We must build upon the rock Jesus that will never be moved. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. In the Old Testament times, Christ was the builder of the house, that is Israel, and Moses was the steward. He took care of that house that had been built. Talks about a testimony for those things which would be spoken afterwards. The ceremonial system instituted by Moses at God's direction was for a testimony, or if you like, a foreshadowing of the sacrifice and the ministry of Jesus. And of course, that is seen in the New Testament, where Jesus came to be a fulfillment of all of those symbols and types that God had instituted through Moses during the Old Testament period. It was John the Baptist who was standing on the bank of the Jordan River that when Jesus came to be baptized, he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I don't think John quite understood what he said. He spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yes, indeed, Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices, those thousands of lambs, those millions of lambs over the centuries that had been brought and had been sacrificed. They all pointed forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would take away the sins of the world. Verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Christ is greater than Moses, even as a son is greater than a servant. Moses proved faithful as a servant, but Jesus was faithful as a son. Now remember, Jesus is referred to as the apostle, the one who was sent. Jesus came on a mission. Jesus came to reveal to us the character of the Father. Was Jesus successful in his mission? Absolutely. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus prays and he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus had accomplished the task that he had been given by his Father. Now, do you realize, friends, that we today have a task to do? And our task that has been given to us by God is similar to the work that Jesus did. You see, Jesus came to reveal to us the character of the Father and to die as our sacrifice to provide forgiveness and cleansing from sin. The church today is to do a similar work in revealing to the world the character of Jesus. And how are we to do that? It's not simply through the preaching of the word, although that is important, but even more important, we reveal the character of Jesus to the world through our lives, through the way that we live. That's the mission that God has given us. Along with revealing the character of Jesus to the world, we're also to tell people about that wonderful atoning sacrifice that was made on our behalf to cleanse us from sin. We're to tell people about the good news of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. The middle part of the verse says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence. The Christian is to confidently believe in Jesus as his personal Savior. That's more than just an acknowledgement of a set of historical facts. To personally believe in Jesus as our Savior is to humble our hearts in his presence, to come to him sincerely in prayer, and to ask Jesus to forgive us and to cleanse us and to fill us with his Spirit. We need that personal connection with Jesus. In the book Steps to Christ, page 55, we have these words of encouragement. Look up, you who are doubting and trembling, for Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Thank God for the gift of his dear Son and pray that he may not have died for you in vain. The Spirit invites you today. Come with your whole heart to Jesus and you may claim his blessing. Yes, only believe that God is your helper. He wants to restore his moral image in man. As you draw near to him with confession and repentance, he will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. You believe that? You believe that if you come to God with an attitude of confession and repentance, that he will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness and power to strengthen you, to transform you, to recreate you into the image of God? Yes. Yes, he will. If we come to him in faith, moment by moment, day by day. The last part of verse 6 says, the hope of the Christian is the second coming of Jesus. It's the resurrection of the dead and living eternally with God. Christians have good reason to be the most cheerful, the most hopeful, and the most optimistic people on earth. You agree with that? Should we be cheerful? Should we be happy because our Jesus can save completely? In the book Ministry of Healing, page 470, we have this interesting statement. It's simply this: the strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and a lovable Christian. What is the greatest evidence to show the world that, yes, Jesus can save? It's a loving and a lovable Christian. After all, love is the motivating principle of heaven, isn't it? And people are looking at us to see if the gospel is real. Can the gospel change sinners into saints? Yes, it can. For with God, all things are possible. Verse 7, therefore, the Holy Scripture saith, today if you hear his voice. This is a quotation from Psalm 95, verse 7. Paul here affirms the inspiration of the Old Testament, for he says, the Holy Spirit says, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, talking about the inspiration of Scripture, it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It goes on to say that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, when it says Scripture here, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, he's primarily referring to the Old Testament. Paul is acknowledging the inspiration of the Old Testament. There are some Christians today who don't like studying the Old Testament. They say the Old Testament is for the Jews. We live under the New Testament era. Have you ever come across that before? But you know, friends, the only way that we can understand the New Testament is by reading and studying the Old Testament. For the New Testament is a fulfillment or an expansion of that which we find in the Old. And Paul is very clear that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Not just the New Testament or not just the writings of Paul, but all Scripture is God-breathed. The word inspiration means God-breathed. It's God revealing his will to us. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Now again, Paul is quoting from Psalms. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. This statement is an appeal not to reject or neglect the merciful invitation of God. Jesus said when he was on the earth, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To the church of Laodicea, God's last people on the earth, just prior to the second coming, Jesus gives this invitation. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. Now notice, Jesus stands and he knocks at the heart's door. It is through the promptings of the Holy Spirit that Jesus knocks at the door of our conscience. And it is through his word that Jesus speaks to us. And Jesus is inviting us every single time we open up the word. Jesus is saying, come to me, and I will give you rest. Come lay all your burdens upon me. I can bear it. Bring me all your sins, though they be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Jesus is always inviting us to come. Come to me, and I can give you life. The last part of the verse talks about the wilderness. This is a reference to Israel's rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 14, just a little bit of the background. The children of Israel were on the borders of the promised land on Canaan, and they sent out the 12 spies, and they went through the land, and they came back with a very good report. Yes, indeed, the land is flowing with milk and honey. And they said, you know, it's a great land. But 10 of the spies said, oh, but wait a minute, there are giants in the land, and they have these walled cities, and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. No, we can't go up and take the land. But there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who said, no, we can. They said, God is on our side. Have faith. All things are possible. But they rejected what Joshua and Caleb had to say, and they went along with those other 10, and they rebelled. They said, Moses, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to perish? They rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses, even to the point of gathering up stones to stone Moses. And because of that rebellion, the children of Israel were not permitted to enter into the promised land, but they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And the bulk of that generation perished in the wilderness. The people refused to enter the rest of Canaan, and as a result, almost an entire generation died in the wilderness. Now, I find a similar experience in the early days of the Advent movement. Around the 1880s, God brought a special message of revival and reformation to the Advent movement. It was a message that was brought by two individuals, Jones and Wagner. That message centered on faith, having faith in Jesus, trusting that Jesus is able to do within us what he has promised to do. The message became known as righteousness by faith. But by and large, when the message came, it was not embraced by the majority of the people at the time. There was unbelief. They doubted the promises of God. There was an important meeting that was held in a place called Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was the 1888 General Conference session. And this was the topic of study. Jones and Wagner presented a series of sermons which were later compiled into a book called Lessons on Faith. And it was published in 1899 or around 1890, somewhere in there. Now, you can read this book for free. Just Google it. Look up Lessons on Faith by A.T. Jones and Wagner. It's fascinating reading. It's just a reprint of the sermons that they preached. At the end of the book, Lessons in Faith, there is a summary of the message of righteousness by faith. And I want to share that with you. The book, by the way, was published in 1899. Here is the summary. And it begins by quoting a verse from Revelation chapter 10. For it is written, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. But what is the mystery of God? Now let me stop right there. Revelation chapter 10 describes the Advent movement, sometimes referred to as the Great Disappointment. Revelation 10 also describes the beginning of the pre-Advent or the investigative judgment that takes place in heaven just before Jesus comes. That time period is referred to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now in Revelation 10 it says, when that time period comes and the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God will be revealed. But what is the mystery of God? Here's the answer. What is the mystery of God? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is God manifest in the flesh. That's quoting from Colossians and Timothy. Then in these days that the mystery is to be finished, God being manifest in human flesh, in you and in me. His work upon you and me is to be finished. We are to be perfected in Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, we are to come into a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the message that they had brought is that Jesus is wanting to do a special work in our hearts and in our lives. They said this work can only be done when we exercise a living faith in Jesus. They also said that this is not something we can do for ourselves. It has to be something that Jesus does in us and for us, But like the Israelites standing on the borders of Canaan, they doubted the power of God. And as a result, we've been here more than 120 years. Had that message been received, I believe Jesus could have come before now. The Bible does tell us, however, that that message will be given once again. Revelation 18 describes the earth being illuminated with the glory of God. There will be a great revival that will sweep around the globe amongst God's faithful people. And yes, Jesus will pour out His Spirit, and God's people will fully reflect the character of Jesus. Friends, we have the opportunity and the privilege to be amongst those that fully reflect the image of Jesus. What a wonderful privilege that is. We're living at just the right time of Earth's history. By God's grace, this promise can be fulfilled in you and I. Verse 9. When your fathers tested me, speaking of the Israelites, they tried me and they saw my works for 40 years. Israel saw the wonders at the Red Sea, the glory of God in the cloud and the pillar, Mount Sinai, the supply of manna, water from the rock, etc. And yet, while seeing his wonderful works, they still rebelled against him. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray. Where do they go astray? In their hearts. You see, all sin begins in the heart. All sin is the result of unbelief. What is the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. You know, in order to break any of the other commandments, you have to first break that commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. Isn't that true? If you take something that's not yours, what has to happen before you steal? You need to covet, right? So really, the heart is central to the work that God wants to do within us. Without a change of heart, we can never be everything that God wants us to be. And that is only something that Christ can do within us. Repeatedly, when brought to a test, Israel failed to exercise faith in God. They took the provisions of God for granted, and they failed to see His purpose, notice this, in calling them out of Egypt and making them His special people. You see, God raised up the Jews not for themselves. God raised up Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jews, to prepare the world for the first coming of Jesus. But the Jewish leaders thought that God had raised up Israel for them, and they didn't do the work that God had called them to do. So today, God has raised up another people, a people who are to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. You see, friends, I don't believe that the Seventh-day Adventist church was raised up for Adventists. It was raised up for the world. Amen? It was raised up to proclaim a message of the soon coming of Jesus and to help prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. And our message is summarized in Revelation chapter 14. We call it the three angels' messages. And in the introduction to the three angels' messages, we read, then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell upon the earth, to everyone, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And then the message goes on and says, fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment has come, worship the Creator. He talks about Babylon, that he's fallen. He talks about the beast and about His mark and His image and warns people not to receive the mark of the beast. Yes, God has got a message that must be given to the world, and we are the ones that He has raised up to proclaim that message. There is no other group that is proclaiming the three angels' messages around the world today. We need to be faithful to the work that God has called us to do. Verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is still quoting from Psalm 95. Because of constant rebellion, the generation that came up out of Egypt was not permitted to enter into the promised land. The land was called God's rest because it was to be the permanent resting place of the temple. Now remember, God said to Moses, build me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst my people. God revealed Himself in the sanctuary. Now the Bible speaks of five sanctuaries, the heavenly, the earthly. Jesus spoke of Himself as being the temple. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and I will build it up in 3 days. And then Jesus speaks of the church as being the temple of God. And then we have this verse in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God wants to reveal himself through us. He wants to reveal his character to the world through you and I. Verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." An evil heart of unbelief prevented Israel from entering into the promised land. This same evil heart of unbelief is preventing many Christians today from receiving spiritual rest and will finally exclude them from the heavenly rest. You see, the only way that we can find true spiritual rest is in coming to Jesus and exercising a living faith in him. It is surrendering ourselves completely to him. It is allowing Jesus to do the work in us that only he can do. Many Christians today profess faith in Jesus, but it's simply an acknowledgement, well, of historical facts. It's an intellectual faith. It's not a heart kind of faith. It's not the surrender of self. It's not the dedication of one's life to the service of Jesus. That kind of faith cannot save. Jesus said you can't be half the world and half minds. You have to choose whom you will serve. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day," Jesus speaking, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The secret of eternal life is knowing Jesus. John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Yes, we need to know Jesus. Not only know about Jesus, but we need to know Jesus. How do we know Jesus? You got to come to him every day. Yes, you got to come to him in prayer. Just talk to Jesus as you would to your best friend. Open your heart to Jesus. Tell him your joys and your sorrows. Share with him your fears. Talk to him about your failures. Come to Jesus every day. Spend time in his word. You know, I can't overemphasize the importance of spending time meditating upon the life of Jesus. Read the Gospels. Study the life of Jesus. Take the book, Desire of Ages, written on the life of Christ, and just read it chapter by chapter. Get to know Jesus, because that is the essence of eternal life. It's knowing Jesus, having that personal connection with Jesus. That's what it's all about. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We must continually encourage one another to have faith in Jesus and to turn away from sin. Friends, that's why the Bible tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to encourage one another. Amen? No one is an island. We're not on our own. We're all journeying together towards our heavenly home. I don't know about you, but I need that kind of encouragement in my life. I need to be able to gather together with those who are headed in the same direction that I am. And, well, we need to encourage one another. We need each other. So don't neglect gathering together to study God's word, lest we become hardened through unbelief. We must continually encourage one another to have faith in Jesus and turn away from sin, lest our hearts be hardened by unbelief and transgression. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." How? "Through the renewing of our minds." When a person uses clay, liquid clay, to make a mold, the clay is poured into whatever the mold is, and then, of course, the clay begins to harden. Now, if you change your mind after you pour the clay into the mold, you have a certain amount of time when you can open the mold and you can add water and you can mix up the clay and it'll turn to liquid again. But after a certain period of time, you decide to make something else and you open up the mold, you can add as much water as you want, but it's not going to turn back to liquid clay. It's become hard. And Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The more we are simply exposed to the things of the world, and we neglect being exposed to the things of God, the world begins to squeeze us into its mold. Now, sometimes we think, well, you know what? I know what's right and wrong. And I can discern between the things of God and the things of the world. sometimes we say to ourselves, you know what, I can enjoy the things of the world, and I know when I need to, stop that and refocus upon the things of God. But what we don't realize is any time we expose ourselves to the things of this world, now what I mean by the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, when we expose ourselves to those things, the things of the world has an impact upon our hearts. There is a hardening that begins to take place. Are you with me? And if we are continually being surrounded by the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, there comes a point in our experience where our hearts are hardened. And no matter how much the Holy Spirit pours upon us, we don't respond, because we set in our ways. So Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Instead, allow the things of God to squeeze you into the mold or the image of Jesus. Moving right along, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. To be a partaker of Christ is to be a recipient of the righteousness of Jesus, which is both imputed to us and also imparted to those who believe. Last part of the verse, the Christian is to confidently believe that Jesus is willing and able to fulfill all of His promises in His Word. That's faith, believing that what God has said, He will be able to do. There's a wonderful story that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to make it short. Jesus and the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the other disciples had stayed behind. And as Jesus approached the disciples, a crowd had gathered, and Jesus saw the scribes talking to the disciples, and Jesus said, what are you talking to them about? And then a man cried out from the crowd, and he said, teacher, I brought my son to your disciples, for he's vexed with an evil spirit, and they couldn't cast the evil spirit out. Jesus said, bring him to me. So the man brought his son to Jesus, and he was rolling around on the ground with this evil spirit, the boy, and Jesus asked the father, he said, how long has this been happening? The father said, oh, since childhood. And sometimes the evil spirit pushes him into the fire or into the water. And then the father cries out to Jesus, and he said, if you can do anything, have compassion upon us and help us. And then Jesus responded with these words, if you can believe, all things are possible. And the man cried out with tears, and he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And his son was healed. Oh, friends, we can go to Jesus. And we can cry out to him and say, Lord, I believe, but please help my unbelief. Lord, I believe that with you all things are possible. Please, Lord, help me. Increase my faith. And God will do that. Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in the earth? The answer to the question is yes. Revelation chapter 14, 12, speaking about those or on the earth when Jesus comes, those who believe in Him. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. Here's a group of people who trust themselves fully to Jesus. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Paul again quotes from Psalm 95 to emphasize the importance of taking care lest our hearts be hardened by unbelief and sin. Verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came up out of Egypt led by Moses? Speaking of Israel, Israel distrusted God, murmured against Moses, and broke that covenant that God had made with them. And then verse 17, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Remember, after that rebellion at the borders of the promised land, the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Everybody who was over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. Israel continued to rebel against God despite the many evidences of His providence and protection. Oh, how often do we do the same thing? We doubt the goodness of God despite all of the evidences in our life of His protection and His goodness. Verse 18, and to whom did He swear that they would not enter into His rest? But those who did not obey Him. The source of their sin, speaking of Israel, was unbelief. And their unbelief was revealed in disobedience. You see, if we're struggling with sin in our life, the real cause is a lack of faith. a lack of faith and surrender to Jesus. You see, Jesus can do all things. There is no sin that is so deep-rooted in our lives that Jesus can't give us victory over, but it requires a full surrender of self and exercising a living faith in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God," that's you and I, "we must believe that God is." Now, what does it mean, believe that God is? That's not simply believing that God is up there in the sky and that He's real. To believe that God is to believe that God is who He said He is, meaning God is a God of love. We need to come to God and believe that He loves us, that He's merciful, that He wants to forgive us, that He wants to empower us, that He wants to restore His image in our hearts. You see? So we need to come and believe that He is who He said He is. We need to believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We need to believe that if we ask in faith, He will hear and answer. Verse 19, our final verse, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Despite the faithfulness of Moses, most of the Israelites showed themselves to be unfaithful due to unbelief. Their lack of faith, demonstrated by their disobedience, made it impossible for them to enter into the promised rest. The point that Paul is emphasizing is that spiritual rest, that is the righteousness of Jesus, both imputed and imparted, is dependent upon us having faith in Christ, in Jesus. You see, Jesus promises to take away our sinful robe of unrighteousness and exchange it for His spotless robe, pure robe of righteousness. But He can only do this in the life of those who believe and surrender completely to Him. You know, today Jesus is asking each of us to respond to His invitation of grace. He says to every one of us individually, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, friends, my answer to Jesus today is simply this: yes, Lord, I'm coming. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Friends, we want to be strong in faith. Amen. We want Jesus to do the work that only He can do. Praise God, we have a mighty Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto Him by faith. Paul, in Hebrews chapter 3, is encouraging us, be faithful, he says. Don't get discouraged. Don't allow unbelief to enter into your heart, but be faithful. Trust in Jesus, for He will finish the work that He has begun. Join me as we sing our closing hymn, talking about being faithful. Oh, brother, be faithful. Soon Jesus will come. It's hymn number 602. Let's stand. We'll sing the first and the last stanza. 602, Oh, brother, be faithful.